we return to our studies in this section of the Word of God after a few weeks off. We have been working our way through, and we have seen how following the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles firstly gathered together in Jerusalem, and then on the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Holy Spirit upon them. This was the blessing of the new covenant that Jesus had promised them. They were baptized with the Spirit, and in demonstration of that, they spoke with tongues and prophesied and spoke about the glorious things that God had done. The crowd who had gathered at the sound of this asked what was going on, so Peter spoke to them and preached the gospel to them and called upon them to repent and believe in Christ. And we read that day that 3,000 of them did. And we have followed Peter's course through many chapters. We've read various about various different people. We've read about the what are presumed to be the first deacons being appointed, and then one of those, Stephen, is challenged by a group of Jews. He is brought before the council. He preaches the gospel to them. They detest hearing the gospel, and they stone him to death. And one of those standing beside, looking after the things of those who were killing him, was a man by the name of Saul. And Saul, we read about in chapter 9, how he was persecuting the church, and how in going to Damascus to persecute the believers there, he met Christ face to face on the way. He was troubled, he was blinded, he was led into the city, and after 3 days Ananias came to him and laid hands on him, and Paul received his sight, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then we turn back to Peter, and we read about Peter's visit to Cornelius, and how the Gentiles receive the word of God, much to everybody's amazement. God is receiving Gentiles as well as Jews. Peter is criticized for this in chapter 11 and has to defend himself. Everybody is amazed. Good grief, God receives the Gentiles as well. To the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And then we begin to see beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem, and we read about this church in Antioch. And then again back to Jerusalem in chapter 12, Herod, the wicked king, kills James and then imprisons Peter. Peter is released by God, miraculously, and returns to the prayer meeting where everyone is surprised. They say, no, it can't be Peter, we're just praying that he'll be released. And lo and behold, he has been. They have trouble believing that. And then at the end of the chapter, we read about Herod's arrogance in accepting the cries of people who say the voice of a God and not a man, and because he did not give glory to God, God struck him down, and his life was taken. And then we read that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed the tasks that had brought them there, and they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. And that John, usually referred to as John Mark, appears again in this chapter. But this morning we are not going to get as far as reading about John Mark, because we are merely going to be looking at the first three verses. The first three verses. Remember I said when we started going through Acts that sometimes we would do large chunks and sometimes we would do short sections. This morning is one of those times when we do a short section, merely the first three verses. And we are again in Antioch, and we have the situation where there are these five particular members of the church in Antioch who were prophets and teachers, and we're given their names. Barnabas, we've already met Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Simeon, who was called Niger, that means probably that he had dark skin, since that's what the Greek word means. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. That Saul who was converted in Damascus. While they were worshipping, we are told, the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Right, what's going on here? We have these five men. And we're told that these five men were worshipping the Lord. Now immediately we have to ask ourselves, what were they doing? There will be many churches who, in reading these verses, will say, see, this is when God speaks to people. It's when the church is worshipping. And so therefore, clearly, they were singing hymns, or they were singing choruses, or they were doing that sort of thing. So often you go along to church meetings, you go to conferences and such like, and they say, we will now have a time of worship, by which they mean they're going to sing. I remember going to the Chelsea College Christian Union. They'd invited me to speak. And first they had what they called a time of worship, which lasted about an hour and a half. They sang on and on and on and on, and I kept looking at my watch and thinking, well, they're going to ask me to speak in a minute. And eventually, after an hour and a half, which was round about the time normally they'd finish, someone said, oh, by the way, we've got a speaker. So I stood up and I said, I'm going to speak to you tonight for the next 40 minutes. And you could see them all look at each other. 40 minutes? But it's time to go. Well, they shouldn't have gone on so long, should they? It was rude. So I spoke to them for, I think it was 39 minutes. And as soon as I finished, most of them went. They'd got other places they wanted to be. There you go. Perhaps they just didn't like what I said. Anyway, that's what people think when they read this passage. This is the problem of us being, most of us, monoglots. Monoglot means a single tongue. So mono, one, glot is the tongue. And so a monoglot is someone who only speaks one language. That's me. I'm a monoglot. There are some amongst us who are diglots. Some are triglots, some perhaps even polyglots. So that can speak two languages, or can speak three languages, or can speak many languages. It's always remarkable that you see these foreign footballers coming to this country, and many of them end up speaking English better than we do. Johan Cruyff is a particular advantage. He's Dutch, and he can speak Dutch, English, Italian, Spanish, and I don't know how many other languages. And he speaks them all fluently. The English, of course, have a great difficulty. What language do we learn? People complain that the English tend to be monoglots. Well, what language do we learn? Well, we could learn French. I learned French at school. But if you go to Germany, French isn't a lot of good. Whereas for the French, the Germans, and every other nation under the sun, they find it easy. First language they learn is English. Anyway, we tend to be monoglots. As far as I'm aware, at the moment, I believe this is changing, but at the moment there's only one person here with a good understanding of Greek and of Hebrew. And so he appreciates that the New Testament being written in Greek, sometimes you need to understand the Greek in order to understand what's being spoken of. And the Greek word that is used here is not the one that is usually translated as worship, that is proskuneo. This word is liturgio. And it's from liturgio and liturgia and other similar words that we get the English word liturgy. And people, if you ask them about the liturgy, they will say that that is something like the prayer book. The prayer book is a liturgy. It is a set form that some people follow. If you go to just about any Anglican place today, well, perhaps not any Anglican, some Anglican places today, they will be using the prayer book that was foisted upon them in 1662. And they will say, right, well, it's morning, and so we will go through the liturgy for morning prayer. And another way of translating the word liturgy is service. And so that is one of the reasons why many churches have services, because they are going through a liturgy, a service book. And in so doing, they are giving service to God. Because the original meaning of the word in Greek was that someone, usually someone who was wealthy, would do some works for the state at their own expense. So, for example, if you were a wealthy person and you were walking down the road and you saw a pothole, you would get on the phone and you would contact a road maintenance company and ask them to come and fill the hole in and patch it up, put a nice new layer of tarmac on it, and you'd pay for it. That would be your liturgia for the state. You paid for it, and it's for the benefit of everybody else. That's liturgia. And you can think of all sorts of ways in which you could provide service to the state at your own expense. That's the original meaning of the word. In the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word liturgia is used with regard to what the priests did in the temple and in the tabernacle. And so they would receive from the people, they would receive the sacrifices, and they would then perform the sacrifices on behalf of the people. They would perform a service for the people. And so when we read here that they were liturgioing, if we can invent such a word, while they were doing this service, this is when the Holy Spirit spoke. Now, exactly what was the liturgioing that they were doing? And I would suggest they were not singing. I don't think they were waving their arms in the air. I think they were doing what we're told they do in verse 1. What was it about these people that set them apart for a particular task? They were prophets and teachers. And I think what was going on here is that the five of them were exercising their ministry in communicating to the other members of the church God's truth. And so I am performing liturgio this morning in delivering to you the word of God. Now, others amongst us, they might do their liturgioing in some other way. Someone might decide to sweep the floor and polish the pews. That equally could be referred to as your service for the good of the church. Anything that you would do within that context could have the same word applied to it. So this word here has got nothing to do necessarily with what we're doing now, with what we're doing when we gather together. It's not referring to what we do when we sing and when we pray and such like. It's a much more general word that has a very wide application. But I think that in the context, these five men were liturgioing by exercising the gifts that God had given to them. And so they were teaching the people. Now, as they were doing this, they were also fasting. Now, we could take a long time and spend our whole time this morning looking at what is meant by fasting. In brief, fasting is the going without food for spiritual purposes. But I think that fasting in the scriptures is not necessarily the same as fasting as it is commonly practiced today. I think you would find that in the scriptures there is a kind of fasting which is condemned. That is the fasting that is common amongst the Pharisees. The Pharisees would say, right, today, and they would set particular days, today I am going without food. And they go round, their bellies would be rumbling, they'd be holding their stomachs, and they'd be going, oh, got stomach ache. And other people say, what's the matter? Oh, it's all right, I'm fasting today. So that other people say, wow, what a holy man. Look, he's fasting. He was like that last week. He was like that the week before. What a great man this is. Jesus says such a man is a hypocrite. This man is seeking the praise of men. This man has sought the praise of men. This man has received the praise of men. He has got the reward he's looking for. There is no reward to be received from God, because he's not looking to God for a reward. Jesus says if you're going to fast, you do it in such a way that nobody else knows. I fasted for part of the day last Tuesday. It wasn't a matter of choice. I had problems with my stomach. And when you have such stomach problems, the advice is don't eat any food, wait for it to pass. It was enforced. And people said to me, are you fasting? I said, no, I'm just trying to get rid of this problem I've got with my stomach. But in one sense, it was fasting. But there's another sense in which fast, and I think that's what was the case here, and that is when you are so taken up with something, you just don't think about food. I can think of times in my life when I have been so overwhelmed with a particular thought or with a particular subject. Even though I felt hungry, I haven't eaten because I just cannot stop concentrating on the matter in hand. And I think that's what normally goes on when people fast. You often read of fasting and praying. People pray. And they pray. And they pray. And although they might have meant to pray for 5 minutes, it turns out they pray for 5 hours. They've gone right through their normal mealtime. They haven't had a thought about food because they've been more concerned about prayer. I think that's what was happening here. They were instructing the people. And they were more concerned with instructing the people in God's truth than they were about food. Now, anyone who is a preacher can understand this. There are times when you're preaching when all thoughts of time go out of the window. And suddenly it seems as if you could go on forever. And the congregation think, well, thank goodness they don't. Although there are times, I've known a few occasions, when you just don't want the preacher to stop. You want them to go on and on and on and on. And after an hour and a half, you think, why have you stopped? Please continue. I had the experience once when preaching at a church in Lancashire. I was preaching on Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, about encouraging one another. And after 40 minutes, I looked at my watch and thought, oh dear, I'm only halfway through. And I said, well, because of time, I'll very quickly go through the rest. And I did notice some movement at the back, but didn't really pay any attention to it. And afterwards, it was a couple of women came up to me and told me off. They told me off for the time that I preached. It wasn't long enough. That's remarkable, some of you might be thinking. Normally you go on far too long. But they actually complained. They said, forget the clock. You give us what God's given you to say to us. And I was suitably rebuked, although I still try and keep to 40 minutes if I can, or less when necessary. But they were so taken up with the thoughts of what they were saying and what they were communicating, they were so concerned about instructing the people in God's truth, they didn't give a thought to food. They wanted to help the people to understand what God said. And it's while this was happening, the Holy Spirit spoke. How did the Holy Spirit speak? Were they preaching and teaching, and suddenly this voice boomed out from the ceiling? That's what some people think. The Holy Spirit spoke, and there was this loud voice. I think it's more likely that since we have prophets here, But the Holy Spirit gave a message to one of the prophets, who then said, as Agabus did, thus says the Holy Spirit. This is what God has to say. And the Holy Spirit spoke through this prophet and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, two of the key men in the church, set them apart for the work to which I have called them. Now, it doesn't say there what the work was. We learn what the work was when we read through the rest of the chapter and the rest of Acts. But they are set apart by the Spirit for a particular job, for a particular task, a particular work. And so the church, hearing this from the prophet, say, well, we'd better do what God has told us. Now, remember what we've looked at in the past already. We've seen that prophets, along with apostles, are part of the foundation of the church. It is through the apostles and prophets, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, that has revealed the new covenant. They are God's instruments of revelation upon which the church is built. And so therefore, once the foundation is laid, you don't keep laying it in every successive generation, you build on the foundation laid. And that's what we have in the New Testament. And so we do not have prophets continuing down to the present day after the first century apostles and prophets disappeared off the face of the earth. We're left with God had revealed through them, the Word of God, which we call the New Testament. And the New Testament is what God requires us to know. And when people say, but we need more than this, the answer is, no, we don't. God's given us what we need. And you see that repeatedly through the scriptures. We're told that God has given us what we need, revealed through the apostles and the prophets. So we cannot expect this sort of thing to happen anymore. Now, it might well be that someone decides one day to stand up and say, thus says the Holy Spirit, you should do this, that, and the other. But I would say to them, I'm sorry, but unless the church agrees to that, we're not going to do that. Because you are not speaking by the Holy Spirit, you are expressing your own opinion, and you are seeking to gain better credence to your opinion by prefacing it with the words, thus says the Lord. And so we're not looking for this anymore. What we're looking for now is wisdom within the church that will come to not dissimilar conclusions about sending people out. But having been told this and having accepted that this is what God wants them to do, then after fasting and praying, that is, they were so taken up with praying about this matter that again, they did not have any food. It suggests they prayed for a long time. They then called Barnabas and Saul before them, and in the presence of all the church, they laid hands on them and sent them on their way to carry out the work that God had appointed them to. Notice what did not happen. Saul and Barnabas didn't say, well, okay then, bye, we're going. The church commissioned them. The church appointed them and approved them and commissioned them and sent them out. And the laying on of hands was a symbolic commissioning. We, the church of God here in Antioch, we are sending you out into the world to carry out this work that God has called you to. Let's just consider the implications of some of these things that we can see in these few verses. I have this question for you. How often have you been absorbed by the things of God, by God himself, that you have gone without food? I'm not telling you that this afternoon you should fast. I'm not telling you that on Wednesday you should fast. I will never tell you that you must fast. What I'm saying to you is that hopefully there will be times in your life when you are so concerned about something that you go without food because you want to concentrate on praying about that thing. It's not a duty that you must do. It is something that happens when you are absorbed with God. How often has it happened? I suspect that for most of us the answer would be not very often. Perhaps we need to be more absorbed with God. Second question is, how does God call today? If we do not have prophets through whom the Holy Spirit can speak, God does not just speak out of the air to us. How are people called to any form of work within the context of the church? And what has happened in recent centuries is that someone gets an idea into their heads. Someone thinks, wouldn't it be a good idea if I did this? And in order then to get other people to support them in their good idea, they will start to say, God has called me. And in so saying, other people have then found it difficult to say, oh no, he hasn't. Because you think that's a good idea, all the rest of us think it's a bad idea. But because they say, God has said, this has given a sense of approval, so no one can question them. You will have heard of a lady by the name of Gladys Aylward. Perhaps you have seen the film, The Inn of the Sixth Happiness, with Ingrid Bergman. Not a very accurate presentation of the life of this woman. But she went to missionary meetings and heard about the great need of missionaries in China. And she thought, well, I know someone that's ideal for that. Let's persuade them to go. And they said, no, I'm going to do something else. And so she went and spoke to someone else. You must go to China. No, I'm going to do something else. And she got so frustrated, she thought to herself, if no one else is going to go, I'll go. So she went to the missionary society and said, God's called me to go to China. And they said to her, we don't agree. And she was determined by this point. She was a very determined woman. And so she saved up and bought herself a ticket to travel right across Europe and Asia to get to China. And although everybody said you shouldn't go, she went. Much to everybody's amazement. She was very foolish in what she did. A number of times she got killed on the journey. Sleeping on a station platform in Russia. And nearly getting attacked by robbers. She wasn't particularly wise when she was in China. She shot her mouth off, which resulted in increased persecution after the Japanese had invaded. She's held up as a great example of great missionary zeal and commitment to God. I think while she is a great example of determination and perseverance, she is a very poor example of the missionary call. Everybody had said to her, you're not suitable. But she went anyway. You might hear a lot about the call to the ministry. And you find there are men this morning who are standing in pulpits who shouldn't be there. They haven't got a clue about communicating the truth. They don't have a clear understanding of the scriptures and how the scriptures fit together. They can't really communicate God's truth to the people. But they've got it into their heads, God's called me. And who are you to say that God hasn't called me? And everybody has said, you're not suitable. I've known men in the past and I've said to them, I can think of two or three, I've said to them, to their faces, you are not suitable to be in the ministry. But God has called me. No, he hasn't. You might think that, but you're wrong. Conversely, there are men who are not in the ministry, who should be in the ministry, You will find people say to them, this man is so helpful. He has a clear grasp of Scripture. He can communicate it. He has a voice that means he can be heard as he speaks. This man helps people spiritually. This man should be in the ministry. And he's not. And he would say, God hasn't called me. And we've seen when we've looked in the past at the subject of elders, the question is, does a person have the gifts? Has God given them the gifts? The question is not, do I have a call? The question is, in what way has God gifted me? And if God has gifted you with the ability to learn a variety of languages, then perhaps you should consider that you should go to foreign parts and communicate the gospel to people in those lands. Some of us do not like it when it gets too hot. I could never live in Nigeria, for example. It's far too hot. I don't like it when it gets cold here, but neither do I like it when it gets too hot. I just find it too oppressive. That's the way my body works. I would be useless going off to some hot climate and seeking to preach the gospel there. I was invited to go and lecture in a Bible college in Korea. And they weren't very keen on the idea that, well, perhaps I should go out for 6 weeks and to see if I could cope with it. And the answer is I probably couldn't, because it's too hot there. And also because almost everything they eat is full of garlic. I'd have nothing to eat. I'd be fasting all the time. On the conference last week, the chef had a nasty habit of slipping garlic into various items of food without saying so. And so one night I suffered because they put garlic into the roast potatoes. Anyway, each of us have different gifts, and we should use those gifts that God has given us. And if we have the ability to teach and to preach, then that's what we should be doing. And if we don't have those gifts, that's what we should not be doing. We should look at ourselves and say, in what way has God gifted me? And then find some function within the church which uses those gifts. I freely confess, I am not very good, in fact I think I'm dreadful, at doing a Sunday school, of teaching children. Which is why it's a very long time since I did a children's talk. I don't think I'm any good at it. If there's anyone here that thinks they're good at doing a children's talk, then perhaps we can fit you in on Sunday mornings. Use the gifts God's given you. Use them within the context of the church. And how much should churches be involved in this? Well, all of us should be looking at one another and observing one another in seeing what are our gifts. What are we good at? And we should be encouraging one another to use the gifts that God has given to us. And so if we see that someone is suited to missionary work, we should say to them, have you considered this? And they might say no. Well, consider it. Think about it. We'll pray with you about it. And if they decide, yes, that's what I'd like to do, then as a church we would commission them. We would lay hands on them and we would send them out. We might send them through a missionary organisation because it's convenient to do it that way. Or we might send them out independently. When the church was established, it sent out its first missionary. I believe his name was William McFarlane. He went out to Mongolia. And the church was able to support him. Although I believe he was involved in some way with the China Inland Mission, as it was in those days. But he was sent by the church. Whereas so often you find people say, I've been called to the mission field, bye-bye. They don't ask the church, should I go? They don't ask the church for its approval. And yet that's what you find here. We need to look at one another, to encourage one another, to help one another, identify our gifts that we might use them, and to use them either within the context of the church, or to send them out to use their gifts elsewhere, having been commissioned by the church. We should all of us be practicing the gifts that God has given to us in order that the church might be established, that the church might grow in grace, that the church might grow in its knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God's ways, and that in so doing we will be godly, that we will show to all around us what godly living is, and we will speak to people. Some will speak more, some less, some will speak to a number of people or even a crowd, and some will only be able to manage talking one to one. But we will communicate the gospel, and thus we will see more people hearing God's truth, learning about the Lord Jesus Christ, and repenting and believing in him. And in doing this, as we will see in future weeks, the gospel spreads throughout the ancient world because these two men obeyed God, were sent by the church, and took the gospel throughout the ancient world. So let's consider these things. Let's act upon them. Let's seek to do one another good and encourage one another in order that we might do those things into which God has so clearly led us by the way in which he has gifted and enabled us.